In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, you got to remember from last week, from verse 5, Paul was giving Timothy his final instructions. And he gave Timothy those instructions only to say in verse 6, he now points the fingers at himself, the Apostle Paul does, and he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand." And a drink offering was was one of the Old Testament offerings in which they would take a chalice or something filled with wine, and they would pour it on the altar or on an animal sacrifice as an offering to the Lord. And it truly was an offering because obviously once it was poured, couldn't get it back. It was done. And now the Apostle Paul, referring to himself, says he is being poured out as a drink offering. April 29th, 1900, train engineer was on engine 382 heading southbound to Canton, Mississippi. He'd already finished the northbound trip, and he was filling in for a sick coworker now heading southbound. And moving at high speed, he noticed that down the track, another train had pulled off the main line, a passenger train like his, but not completely off. The caboose was still hanging out onto the main line. And to stop a fast-moving locomotive, you can't just do that on a dime. And they were coming on fast. So he told his fireman, the guy that shovels in the coal, he said, "Bail out before it's too late," which the fireman promptly did. He had a train load full of passengers. The train hanging off the track also had passengers. So he blasted the whistle to warn the other train what was about to happen, and then he laid on the brake as hard as he could to minimize the impact as much as possible. Had he not reduced the locomotive speed by laying on the brake like that, dozens surely would have been killed. Well, because of his heroic deed, he was able to minimize the impact enough that there was only one fatality, his own. This man's name was John Luther Jones. You maybe have heard of him as Casey Jones. May 1st, 1915, the luxury ocean liner Lusitania was crossing the Atlantic. And remember, this was a cruise ship, and it was torpedoed by a German U-boat. Going down fast, and like the Titanic 3 years prior, they did not have enough lifeboats to secure all the passengers. One of its first-class passengers, the extremely wealthy Alfred Vanderbilt, set about helping the crew hand out life vests. When they were all given out, he came upon a young woman holding her little infant, and she did not have a life vest. He said, "Don't worry, I'll go find one." But he could not, because there were no more to be found. So he took off his life vest, and he tied it on her while she held her baby. And what is exceptionally remarkable about that gesture is that Alfred Vanderbilt couldn't swim. His body was never recovered. April 26, 1986, at the Chernobyl nuclear plant, in the USSR, a series of miscalculations led to a steam explosion and a nuclear meltdown of the number 4 reactor. A lot of you remember this, don't you? I was in high school at the time. This is all we talked about for a week. As a result of this explosion, which was already bad enough, a huge piece of lava-like radioactive carbon was melting through a floor into a large containment pool of water, huge containment pool of water. And if it melted all the way through and hit that water, the steam explosion that would follow would force thousands of tons of radioactive material into the air, killing who knows how many thousands of people and turning hundreds of square miles into a radioactive wasteland. That pool of water needed to be drained before this melted all the way through. There was only one engineer and I'm probably going to, these are Russian names, I'm probably going to butcher them, but I got to try to honor these guys. One engineer by the name of Alexei Amanenko. Only he knew where the release valve was in that pool to drain the water. But releasing the valve was not a one-man job. So fellow engineer Valery Bezpilov and shift supervisor Boris Baranov both volunteered to go with him. So the three men donned really heavy wetsuits to buy them some time. They dove into that pool of radioactive water where they successfully released the valve, draining the pool and saving thousands of lives. Exposed to such tremendous levels of radiation, all three men had to be buried in lead coffins. Casey Jones, Alfred Vanderbilt, Alexei Amanenko, Larry Bezpilov, and Boris Baranov. What do these men have in common? Well, it's not just that they died in their efforts to save the lives of others, which is tremendous. It's that they knew they were going to die when they did it. John 15:13, Christ said, "Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." In Christ's case, lay down his life for those who counted him an enemy. Even more than using one's body as a shield against oncoming bullets and hoping for the best, which is heroic enough, these men embarked on an effort in which there was no return, and they knew that. That's what the Apostle Paul meant when he said he was being poured out as a drink offering. He was in prison facing certain execution for preaching the gospel that lives may be eternally saved. Well, he was about to be martyred, but it's like he was saying, Caesar's not going to kill me. I'm laying down my life in the service of my Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, yet Paul had long had presented himself as a living sacrifice, right? Romans 12:1. And that's something that you can do over and over and over again. Every day you get up, there's another day to present yourself a living sacrifice. And tomorrow, you get to do that all over. Okay? However, at this point, Paul considers this his final sacrifice. Laying down his life for the sake of the gospel, that people might be saved. Very few born-again believers are called to do this, right? But every born-again believer should be willing to, don't you think? You know, but whether you are poured out as a drink offering by the Lord, like the Apostle Paul was, or you live a long life and die of old age, either way, your departure is coming. It's just that the Apostle Paul knew his departure was at hand, as he said. His departure was at hand. Now, that's a rich word. The word departure carries a lot of applications. Now, I've been accused of not capitalizing enough on Greek words and only pronouncing the word agape. So, okay, those of you who want to know Greek, this word departure is analysis, not as in to analyze. It's just a coincidence. It means to loose. It's a Greek word that means to loosen or to dissolve. And it was used in many ways, many applications of this word that we translate departure. One is the idea of hoisting an anchor and setting sail. Now that is a beautiful way to see your departure from this life, isn't it? You know, often an anchor is used in a positive sense of being something to hold you fast, you know, rock hard, solid. But in this case, the anchor is the idea of something that's holding you back in a place you don't want to be, but that anchor finally gets hoisted and you are off, sailing away. That's what Paul meant when he said his departure is at hand. Another way it was used, it has this idea, the word departure, analysis, is to take down a tent. And this is how the apostle used that word in 2 Corinthians 5:1 when he refers to these bodies as a tent. A tabernacle is temporary, okay? And this departure is to take down the tent. As much as I love camping, and I do, after a fashion, you know, you get tired of the rain and the leaks and the bugs and the grime and the no, I haven't bought a tent yet that has running water, except from the leaks. You get tired of that, and you look forward to the end of the trip when you take down that tent and go home. That's the way Paul was using the word departure. You know, these bodies are tents. And at the end of this life, man, you take down this leaky old thing and you go to that heavenly home with golden faucets that always run pure water. And the toilets never back up. Okay? There's never a leak. It's just, this is what you get to look forward to when you roll up these tents and depart. A third way that it was used is the idea of losing a prisoner. Where'd that prisoner go? He departed. Yeah. And don't you feel like a prisoner at times in this world? You're trying to live for the Lord, and this body is definitely holding you back as it ages. But folks, this world's not going to keep you. It's going to lose you. And these crippling bodies are going to lose you, Christian. Because one day, you're going to cut that anchor, set sail, roll up that tent. You're going to be loosed because you'll depart. That's how the Apostle Paul is looking at the end of his life. And death is a strange thing. There's two things about it. Number one, man naturally fears death, right? And number two, man naturally does not want death. Even those who say they do and take their own in that moment of weakness, in that moment of all is hopeless, and they take their own life. Do you know, every now and then, of all the hundreds of people who have jumped off the Brooklyn Bridge to take their life, every now and then one survives. And they make it through that. So many of those people who survived told you, would tell you, the moment I jumped, I regretted what I did. So even then, see, man, by nature, does not want death. Okay? Now, in Christ, you still may not want to die, but you don't have to fear it. I mean, really, right now, I don't really want to die. Right? There's a lot of things I'd still like to see and do, but if I were to depart tonight, there's no fear, because you can actually anticipate death with confidence. Right? And that's what the Apostle Paul's doing. He's looking at his departure right at hand, and he is confident, and you can have that same confidence, Christian, that I'm afraid a lot of Christians do not have. The world doesn't have this kind of confidence. But sad to hear, born-again believers don't have this confidence, and you ought to. The Apostle Paul did. So can you. And he tells you how to have this confidence in verse 7. And this outline for this sermon is right out of verse 7. You can guess all the blanks. So number one, he says, I have fought the good fight. You want to have confidence in departing this life and looking ahead to that future judgment before your Lord that Pastor Paul just spent two Sunday mornings preaching on? Fight the good fight. There is such thing as a good fight, you know. There really is. It's a whole lot different from our kinds of fights. We typically get in fights, it's for what? Selfish ambition and selfish motives. I grew up in Maryville, a part of Phoenix, Arizona. Mostly lower middle class, and all of us boys grew up settling our problems with our fists. Of course, the truth is, we didn't settle anything. We just got cut up and bruised and bloody. I mean, nothing ever really got settled. That's the kind of fighting we do. The word fight here in verse 7, it means to agonize. Saying, I have agonized the good agony. That's what the Apostle Paul's saying. And it's not an agonizing fight against people. It's not against people at all. It's the fight that comes from serving a holy God in an unholy world. Folks, at times that's agony, isn't it? When you have a desire to serve God and you set out to serve your Savior and present yourself a living sacrifice in this ungodly world, You're like a salmon swimming upstream and getting tired with each moment. You know you're going to die any time here trying to do this. It's agony, absolutely. Folks, this is why living in our future glory won't be a fight. There'll be no agony for you there. But now it is. Now, of course, the option is what? Give up the fight. Okay? Live like the world. And don't bother to put up your spiritual dukes and do what you need to do to serve the Lord and put away the things that pull you back. All that takes a lot of agony, and you can give that fight up. In which case, you will find yourself fighting against people. Do you know that? Fighting against them instead of caring for them. In which case, you'll be an enemy of mankind instead of a neighbor to mankind, as Christ instructed us to be. But to wake up each morning and put on your spiritual armor, your spiritual boxing gloves, and fight the spiritual fight, to do that, you will in fact be a good and faithful servant. You are in fact heaping up treasures and putting away regrets. To heap up treasures instead of storing up regrets at the end of your life. That's a no-brainer. It's just that one's easy and one is a fight to do. But Paul looks at the end of his life, and since he's known the Lord, he says, I fought the good fight. The good fight I told you to fight, Timothy, because in 1 Timothy 6:12, these were his exact instructions to Timothy in that first letter. He told the young pastor, fight the good fight. It's worth it. It's worth the agony that you're up against. And then he says in verse 7, I have finished the race. There's the Apostle Paul for you. Forever the sports nut. Thinking of athletics, he used the Olympic athletics a lot in his illustrations. Pastor Paul used one of those metaphors this morning when Paul said he beat his body. Yeah, he was an athlete who worked out, spiritually speaking. And you know, working out is hard on the body. Did you know that? Yeah. It's hard on the body, the things that you do to yourself so that you'll feel good. But that's what it takes to be physically fit. You got to beat your body. When was it, John? It wasn't last summer. It was 2 summers ago. Me and John Grime took Noah and Corbin and Samuel to the Catskill Mountains to hike what is dubbed the Devil's Path. In backpacking circles, it is the toughest trail east of the Mississippi. Well, we had to do this, all right? And we hit that trail, and I believe it. I've been on some hard trails. That's the hardest. If anyone says, where's the hardest place you've ever hiked, you've ever backpacked in your life? Eastern New York in the Catskill Mountains, a trail called the Devil's Path. 7 peaks in a short 24, 25 miles. 7 peaks and 25 miles, that means you're going straight up and then straight down. 7 times. Took us 2.5 days, 2 nights on the trail to do that. You know, on flat ground, I can cover 24 miles in one day, but not on this trail. And, of course, we hit this trail, and there goes, you know, Samuel and Corbin and Noah and John. You know, and I'm trying to keep up with these guys. Finally, the last morning, I said, that's it. I'm getting up before anybody else, and I'm hitting the trail. They're going to be waiting for me forever at the car. And I wished I had beat my body just a little bit more to keep up with these athletic nuts. But that's what it takes to be physically fit to handle the trails that come down the pipe. You're going to walk the road Christ says to walk. It's narrow. It's hard. Most people don't like it. It's agonizing. And you got to be in shape. And so Paul finished the race. And this word finished has the idea, let's bring it all to a close. Bring it to a close. Are you one of those like me that you can't stand unfinished jobs? Some people don't mind unfinished jobs. They drive me nuts. I don't like unfinished work. This is why I never take Mondays off, because Sunday's coming, and these sermons will not write themselves. I've watched my computer, and nothing happens if I don't do something. So Sunday's coming. Monday I hit it hard because I don't want the job hanging over my head. This is why in college I always did my term papers several weeks in advance of the due date. That way I could just enjoy the rest of the semester and coast without those deadlines hanging over me. My term papers weren't any better than anybody else's. They were just done earlier. I don't like unfinished work. Well, neither does the Lord. God finishes what he starts, right? And he expects his servants to do likewise. And so Paul is bringing his life to a close, meaning he's going to die having done what he was supposed to do. That's how he ran this race. And I wonder how many Christians die not having done the things that they were supposed to do. Their lives did not bring things to a close, but left things unfinished. Now, like the fight, this race is not against people. The race doesn't refer to who you run against, but to how you run with what you have. That's all. Do you make the most of what you have so that you bring things to a close at the time of your departure, so that you don't leave things undone? People that you should be telling about Christ but haven't yet. People that you should be trying to make amends with but haven't bothered to try. Things you've got to do. Habits you need to give up. You know, that's part of winning this agonizing race too, isn't it? Not doing the things that we want to do but we know we shouldn't. That's part of it. The race is all about running with what you have. Remember the parable that Pastor Paul mentioned this morning from Jesus about those with the talents. And each one was just giving according to his ability. That's all. He wasn't supposed to make the most of what somebody else had. He's supposed to make the most of what he had. You're to make the most of what you have. For example, Laura Jansen left this world in her teens. Pastor Chuck left this world well into his hundreds, right? Something like that, okay? Their race was never against each other. Okay? Their race was just each to do what God had given them to do in whatever time they had to do it. And they both finished their race because they ran it well. They brought things to a close. And that's why the Apostle Paul is looking forward to his departure. Now, he's not leaving things undone. He's running the race. And then he says one more. He says, I have kept the faith. Now, that word keep, it has a couple of meanings. It means, number one, to guard. Okay, to guard. This is why we are to keep the word. Christ said, if you keep my commandments, if you have my commandments and you keep them, it means to guard the word. First of all, you got to know the word. Okay, don't let it go. Hang on to it. Hide it in your heart even. Scripture memory is a good way to do that. But it means more than to guard. It means not only to guard, but keep also means to use. Do you know that? If you're keeping something, by this definition, you're supposed to use it. Because what happens if you don't use it? You lose it. It's exactly right. That is exactly right. You remember when I told you this? One of my dad's buddies back in the 70s did not trust banks. There was no way he was going to start saving for his retirement 40 years down the road by putting his money in a bank. He wasn't going to do that. So you know what he did? Saved all of his money in coffee cans or something like that in his house until he had enough to buy a Corvette. And he'd go buy a Corvette. These were his retirement plan. He got up to like four of these things. Took the walls out of the interior walls out of his house so he could store his Corvettes. Okay? The idea is when he's old, 40 years from now, these nice Corvettes that are 40, 30 years old, still looking brand new, were going to be his retirement. So what's the problem with that? Do you know what happens to a car that's never driven? Especially in Phoenix, Arizona? Those seals just dry out. The combustible engine needs to run. Because if it's not used, it just commits suicide. It disintegrates. What do houses do out here in New York? If you just lock up a brand new house and don't touch it for 4 or 5 years, what starts to happen? the cold weather just makes these houses die from the inside out. You're supposed to use it. So when he said he kept the faith, it wasn't he made a profession of faith at a point in his life and then forgot about the Lord for years to come. No. He guarded what he believed and he used what he believed. That's what it is to keep the faith. And notice, Paul didn't keep faith. No, he kept the faith. Because there is only one kind of faith that saves. And that is faith in the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead, having paid for our sins. That's the faith. A lot of people will tell you, keep the faith, but they're not talking about the same kind of faith you're talking about or that the Bible's talking about. This is the kind of faith that Paul's talking about. He kept his faith in Christ. He guarded it, wouldn't let it go, and man, he used it. He lived for his Lord, he lived with his Lord, and he couldn't keep quiet about his Lord. That's what it is to keep the faith. You know something about the tense of these words? Fight, finish, keep. Fight the good fight, finish the race, keep the faith. They all have a tense in the Greek language that is called perfect tense. Any word can have different tenses. It depends on how the word's used. Okay, that determines what kind of tense is given. These words were given a perfect tense. Perfect tense means it is something that happened in the past, but it carries the effects into the present and on into the future. For example, John 19:30. You know what Christ said on the cross? He said, "It is finished." And that word finished is perfect tense, meaning what he did on the cross, it was finished over 2,000 years ago, but the effects of what he did carry into the present and on into the future. Okay? That's the tense of fight, finish, and keep. This word finish, in fact, is the exact same word that Christ used in John 19:30. Saying because he fought that fight, because he's bringing his race to a close, because he has kept the faith, all of that hard work, the effects of that work are carrying on into the present and on to the future from here for the Apostle Paul. And that's the encouragement he finds in verse 8 when he says, finally, here all the effects are coming to work for me now. He says, finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Looking at that future day of judgment. The crown of righteousness. What is this crown of righteousness? Well, he spells it out. He says, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So what is the crown of righteousness? It's for every Christian who really loves the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the only reason we know about these crowns at all is because they're revealed in the written word of God. And the Apostle Paul was one of those who revealed these crowns. But how did he know he would get one? Simple. He just looked at his life. He knew this crown was for those who loved the appearing of the Lord. He loved the appearing for the Lord. How do we know that? Because he fought the good fight, he finished the race, he kept the faith. That's how. So he knew that there was a reward waiting for him. Now when it says to love the appearing of the Lord, there's a couple of possibilities. Number one, it could refer to the past appearance of Jesus Christ when he already came once. He came to this earth, revealed himself, died on the cross, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven. And that appearance is found right here. Do you love that, Christian? Do you love to tell the story? Do you like for someone else to tell you that old story over and over again? Do you love that? Yeah. And some say, well, I can't always help how I feel. Well, that's okay, because this word love is that word agape. There I go again. But that's the word that means I'm going to demonstrate my love regardless of how I feel. You know you love the 2,000-year-old appearance of Jesus Christ when you are fighting the fight. You're running the race. You're keeping the faith. You're keeping that faith. See, that's an act of love. But you know, it also might have to do with that future appearance of Jesus Christ when he comes back in the clouds for his church. And you get to see him now, not only through the pages of Scripture, but you get to see him face to face. Do you love that too? Are you looking towards that? Okay. You know, if you're one of those that says, well, I just think it's going to be so great to be with the Lord and see him and go to heaven, but not just yet. I got to get married first. And then you push it off a little more because, well, you got to have some kids, right? Don't come yet, Lord. And then after the kids are born, well, hold on, Lord. I want to see my children graduate and get married. And then I want to have some grandkids. And then maybe when I'm old and wrinkly and can't get out of bed in the morning and my retirement is just about used up, good time for the Lord to come back. Then I'll love it. See, if that's the way you're thinking, you might not have a crown of righteousness waiting for you in glory. And of course, we've already talked about that in our morning series on heaven, that no matter what you don't have in this life, when you have Jesus Christ in the next, nothing here is going to matter. It really won't. All right. But Paul loved that appearance of the Lord, both the past and that future. It came out in just the way he lived his life, and the same can be true for you. So if the above, everything we've talked about, is what you do in this life, then verse 8 is what you'll look forward to as well. You'll look forward to that future judgment, bema seat of Christ. You'll look forward with confidence to the rewards that await you. And notice, the Apostle Paul didn't just hope he would receive a reward. He knew he would. He knew it. It was a knowledge because he kept the Word of God as revealed to him. You have the Word of God revealed to you. It's all here. Okay? And confidence in the face of death and in that future judgment is what you get when you finish strong. Father, we just praise you for the revealed Scriptures. We know so much more. We have so much more going for us than Christians in the early church who did not have the written Word of God completed yet. We do. But we have more resources to fight this wonderful spiritual fight and run this race so that we finish it well and to keep the faith in our Savior Jesus Christ, faith which you've given us, by the way. And Lord, please remind us daily to make the most of these resources and to present ourselves a living sacrifice to you each and every morning, Father, as we get up, knowing that one day we will finish and we will depart. By your grace, may we finish strong. In Jesus' name, amen.